and then go from there. John chapter 13, verse 1. This is our key verse this morning. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. Let me just pray for us. Father, thank you for this morning. It's good to be together. It's good to confess our sins. It's good to see your supply, your plenteous supply of grace and mercy, and that it is your joy and it is your delight to shower that mercy upon your children. For us, once again, to see that though our sins may be great, your mercy is greater. It superabounds over our sin. And Lord, I pray this morning that we, like the Apostle John, would grasp onto something that's so transforming that it would change us until your return. And so I ask you for that. It's a big request, but I ask that you would work in our hearts this morning. And I thank you that you're big enough to do that, that it is nothing for you to individually come today and speak to us. And I thank you that you're willing. You not only have the power, but you have the will to do so. Help us to get out of the way. I pray that if our hearts are hardened, Lord, that you would soften it. And I pray that if there's just a hidden sin, Lord, that you would come and open the closet door and show us that you won't run from that, that you will enter in and you will forgive and you will restore. Lord, if we're arriving this morning just with a strong walk with you, I pray this would further spur us on. And so, Lord, minister to us. It even feels selfish to pray a prayer like that when you've demonstrated your love so clearly in your Son. But we know even now, Lord, you're battling for us and with us, and we thank you for that. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. So 2 points we want to follow on through today. We want to look at John's person, and then we want to look at John's identity. And while we're looking at John, he's not the particular focus, and hopefully we won't end with that, but he is the kind of the illustrator here of what we want to see. So number one, John's person. Who is the Apostle John? Well, John was the son of Zebedee, who was a middle-class fisherman, owned a fishing business that his sons were involved in. His mother was Salome, or Salome, however you might want to say that. Salome was the sister of Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus. And so Jesus and John were cousins. He was the brother of James, the other part of the family, a disciple, follower of Jesus. James was the first martyr, if you remember, in Acts 12, and how difficult that must have been for John to most likely witness the murder of his brother. John lived in Galilee. As I said, he came from a middle, upper-class family. The scriptures say that they had servants to help them, and you wouldn't have that unless you were part of that class. The scriptures also tell us that John was first a disciple of John the Baptist. And so in some way, the Lord was stirring in his heart. He responded to this invitation of repentance that John the Baptist had put out far and wide. But something changed when Jesus came on the scene. And we see that in John chapter 1. The verses are up here that you can follow along with. This is John 1, 35 to 37. The next day, again, John, that's John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, this would have been something that would have alerted everyone who had any knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures as to what John was saying. This was the Messiah, the long-awaited one. And it says, after the two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus, John was one of those, Andrew the other. And so At this point, there was a shift of leadership in John's life from John the Baptist on to Jesus. So what's the typical view that we have of John? I think typically it's something like this painting that's from the 17th century. Most of the time, the art of John, whether it be at the Last Supper or other things, presents him as meek, as somewhat timid, as docile, and at times unmanly. But if we're to look at the Scriptures, he is anything but that description. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, we see this designation that Jesus gives to James and John that are the exact opposite of a lot of the art that we might see. This is Mark chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. This is Jesus appointing the 12. So John began to follow Jesus, but there was, in a sense, a point of deputizing the disciples, of calling them in an official capacity and commissioning them for being Jesus' follower. And it says, he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, so there they are, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, son of thunder. So what comes to your mind when you think son of thunder? He's a thunderous person. What would you think? Immediately, I thought, hot-headed. He's ready to go off at any moment. That there's a lot pent up in him, and it could explode. So far from meek and timid and docile and unmanly, you actually get this picture from the words of our Savior that James and John were hot-headed men. And as they began to follow Jesus, there came to be what some call this inner circle. That is, you had the 12, but then you had three that Jesus at times would pull aside to himself, three from the 12, and that was Peter, James, and John. And then often, Jesus himself would be just with John. So you had the 12, you had the three, and then you had the one with John. And a lot of people assume that John must have been this godly, spiritual man in order for Jesus to draw him in like that, that it must have been something about who John was or what he did or what he displayed to Jesus that caused Jesus to want to pull John in. But this is part of the reveal of the person of John, and it's part of the beauty of the gospel, is that God does not recognize the works of people. If at any time in your understanding of the gospel you introduce works in it, you've spoiled it. And it's a grand assumption that you could believe that you could do something that God Almighty would look at and clap for and go, yes, you've begun to earn it. Now I will bring you in. A relationship with God is not a deal that's made between two parties. And God saying, you do this, and then I'll do this. The gospel is grace from first to last. So it's wrong for us to assume that John had this inerrant godliness about him that drew Jesus to John and John to Jesus. And if you read the Scriptures, you'll find that John was, in many ways, much like us, that we can relate to him. Just a few examples of that. In Mark 9, John came upon a group that weren't part of the 12, but this group was healing people and casting out demons in Jesus' name, and John, wanting to be probably exclusive, that you're not part of our club and you can't be doing this, forbid them to be helping people. Now imagine that scene. Maybe someone who's had this malady or someone who's been possessed for a long time, and hear these people in the power of Jesus releasing them from that. Can you imagine the type of person to go up to a scene like that and say, stop it? I mean, you have to be I would think, really cold-hearted if you want to stop people from being free. But this is what John did. He forbid them to stop, and of course, Jesus gently corrected him. We see so much in the character of Jesus as he responds to the disciples. Another time, the disciples were traveling through Samaria, and if you remember, the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get together or along well at all, and this certain village forbid them from traveling through. Now, for you and I, it's just a little detour, but the landscape and the geography meant that it wasn't just a small inconvenience. It was a big deal. And so John went to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, you want me to call fire down on all these people?" I mean, again, we're getting an insight that maybe it wasn't John's character or his godliness that drew Jesus to pull him in. In Mark 10, we see that James and John actually began to conspire with their mother and to send their mother to Jesus to ask Jesus that they would be able to sit on the right and the left, those positions of authority. And I think, in one way, how wimpy to send your mom, you know. But that was how desperate they wanted. And they even came to Jesus. Imagine this. After years of following Jesus, of seeing him do what he does, they came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, Master, we want you to do for us what we ask." I mean, they were so twisted in their understanding. Even to the final days of Jesus, they still did not understand what Jesus was communicating to them about the kingdom, his life, death, and resurrection. And then when the time came to really display fidelity to Jesus, to show him, "I'm with you, that I will not turn, I've followed you all these years," John fled. John ran away and denied Jesus at Jesus' most needed moment. Hot-headed, impulsive, exclusive, intolerant, selfish, aggressive, that might hit us all. That might hit us all. If you want to scream out your own adjective, I welcome it if none of those hits you. But this is the beauty of the gospel, is this, that God is in the business of taking people like John and taking people like David Cunningham and transforming them from the inside out, a deep and lasting and eternal change. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has gone, behold, the new has come. It is to the glory of God that he would take a person of such temperament and transform them. And this is exactly what he did. He grants them, he gifts them in such an undeserving way, a whole new identity, which leads us to our second point about John's identity. You have his person. We're getting a real look at who John is, not this meek, mild, docile, unmanly figure, but someone just full of passion, and he's confused and harsh. But something transformative takes place in John's life. Now, from church history, we know that John lived well into his elder years. He died mid-90s A.D. He was the last apostle alive. He had care over the churches in Asia Minor, which you can read about in the book of Revelation, the seven churches that he writes. He had care over them. The Romans exiled him to this little island, Patmos, where he died. But before he did, he wrote the book of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Lord revealed to him the book of Revelation as well. Five books in the New Testament that John authored. If you read those books, and many of you are students of the Bible, what is your takeaway from those books? Is your takeaway a son of thunder? Is your takeaway as you read John's letters, someone who was impulsive or harsh? You know, I taught through 1 John a number of years ago, and I'll never do it again because I felt like I was repeating myself every Sunday, because all John talked about was love, love, love. And I couldn't explain it in any other way, and I just felt like I was reheating my sermons each and every week. But John, to the most simple reader, to the expert theologian, is known as the apostle of love, the son of thunder, the one who wanted to call down hellfire on a village, as was transformed by not just something, but someone, which leads us back to our verse, our key verse, John 13, verse 1. Let me read it again. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. So put yourself in that setting. Jesus understanding what was before him when really no one else did, even to the last. The disciples were confused about what Jesus was saying about the kingdom and how it would come. They thought it would be ushered in with might, that Jesus would restore the reputation of the Jews, that the Romans would no longer be over them. But again, his kingdom was not of this world, nor the ways that his disciples wanted him to bring it about. And Jesus, knowing within the Godhead, probably the only ones who really understood what was before Jesus, here he is within those final hours. And what does it say he was doing? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The self-giving nature of Jesus is really beyond our comprehension. To think that in just a matter of a few hours, he would be taking on the ugliness and depravity of those that he would save, and experience the judgment of God the Father and the loneliness of drinking that cup. In the midst of that, it says, those that he loved that were in the world, he loved them to the end. And I think this is the kind of love that transformed John from the son of thunder to the apostle of love. And the Bible has amazing things to say about God's love. Psalm 36:5 says, your love, O Lord, it reaches to the heavens. I take that to mean that it's plenteous. I think that's a volume statement. And if you're ever asking how much does God love me, Psalm 36:5 should be your answer. He has more than enough. There's no lack of volume of God's love. Jeremiah 31 says, God loves his children with an everlasting love. If Psalm 36:5 had to do with volume, Jeremiah 31 has to do with length. So not how much, but will it last? Will he love me to the end? And the Bible over and over and over and over again seems to emphasize to those who trust in Jesus, his love is more than enough, and it will last for all eternity. Love changed John so deeply, it transformed him so thoroughly that he began to align his identity with reality. And this is where I get to those five passages or points that I saw in the book of John and studying it years ago that always intrigued me. I'm just going to reference one. This is John 20, verse 1 and 2. I want you to recognize how John chooses to identify himself in light of this amazing love that Christ had for him. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, what's the reference for these verses? John 20, 1 and 2. Who wrote the book of John? John. You're with me. How did John choose to identify himself? He was the author. He had the choice. Could have put his name. He could have put anything. He could have put, he went and got Peter and the other pitiful disciple. I mean, he could have identified himself any number of ways. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, was this egotistical of John? Was this presumptuous of John to call himself the one whom Jesus loved? The only way John identifies himself through all the book of John is by this phrase. He never identifies himself, and he chooses to never identify himself or by his old person. In fact, he chooses to stand on the identity granted to him by virtue of his Savior, and that is that he not only viewed himself but was the one whom Jesus loved. And it transformed John. He declared this bedrock reality that he was loved by Jesus. And I would say in doing so, John took the name or the phrase that most accurately described him. If you really want to get to who really is the Apostle John, I would say he is the one whom Jesus loved. And that is as close as we can get to the essence of who John was. He was not a son of thunder, but he was the apostle loved by Jesus. And he seems to wear it like a coat, and it seems to fit so well. And when I looked at this years ago, deep down in my spirit, I thought, how wonderful it would be if I could write such words. That if I could believe that I too was one that Jesus loved, but so much of my old personhood gets in the way. And I define myself by every other thing. I hitch my anchor to so many other forms of identity, it must be in one sense so dishonoring to God. And what would be most honoring to God if I would come out from that blanket of shame and fully embrace the fact that I too, like John, am one whom Jesus loves. So in 2020 and beyond, how will you choose to identify yourself? Will you wrestle with all your identities that you've taken on, that you've anchored to, and will you, by the grace of God, uproot those? And will you place your anchor in the most defining, transforming truth that God offers His children? And will you, with John, say, David Cunningham, the one whom Jesus loves, and He'll love me to the end? I can't imagine a better way for a person to identify themselves who trusts in Jesus. That kind of love changes you. That kind of love motivates you. And that kind of love enables you to say no to the lesser pleasures of sin and this world, because you are the one whom Jesus loves. So where's your anchor? Are you what you achieve? Is that how you're defining yourself? Are you the things that you've done? How much more success will it take for you to feel complete? Are you what others think, so that you're a chameleon and you've lost sight totally of who you are? Are you all of these things? Are you none of those things? The Lord would have us to pull up anchor. And maybe we should follow John's lead and believe the truth about ourselves, that we're cherished by our Savior. How wonderful. And what a gift, what a grace that He gives us, that we too are loved by Him. I think the other writers of the New Testament caught on to this. There's so much about God's love. It's so far from a sentimental airy-fairy. It's solid. It's demonstrated. Paul writes this: I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So this change has happened. And then he says, the life I now live in this body, I live by faith. Key point, you're saved by faith, you walk by faith. You never revert back to works in terms of your relationship with God. The life I live in the body now, I live by faith in the Son of God. So I'm still believing the good news. Every day I'm telling myself the good news. And far from being this empty mantra, it is the bedrock reality of who I am, that I am loved by Jesus. In light of my person and past, He has granted me this new identity. So the life I live in the body now, I live by faith in the Son of God. What does this faith have to anchor onto? Faith in the Son of God who what? Loved me. He loved me. And He gave Himself for me. That's what I anchor to. Daily, I walk by faith. When the messages come, David, you're not good enough. The church is not growing fast enough. Your counsel's not transforming enough. If only they knew your past, they might be ashamed to have you as the past. All these messages that come daily, I walk by faith in the greatest truths that my Savior has granted me, that He loves me and that He gave Himself for me. And that's a very personal thing. It's not a general thing. It's very personal. And you need to make it personal with the Lord. You need to put your name in these five places and say, I too am one that's loved by Jesus. Let me just close. If you read the Gospel and letters of John, you'll see that he always gives you the reason for which he writes. So at the end of the book of John, he says, I write these things so that you would believe. So that's the whole purpose of the book of John, was to bring you to faith. And then in the letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he says, I write these that your joy may be full. Not that you experience just a little of the Christian life, but the greatest. And again, his reference it over and over is love, love, God's love. God's love. And he also says, I want you to know that you have eternal life. And what I think John's saying here is, I want the love of God to be such a reality in your life that it helps eliminate sadness and sin and anxiety and depression and achievement and title and position and all the other things that we seem to clamor after. I want to end with Spurgeon. I read his sermon on this passage. And he said this: throw your anchor upward into the calm sea of divine love, and not like the seamen downward into the troubled ocean. Anchor yourselves to the eternal throne and never be divided, even in thought, from the love of Jesus. And may it be our privilege, brothers and sisters, to lean these heads of ours on Jesus' chest till the day break and the shadows flee away. Amen. Let's pray.